This morning, I reminded the college students and the young adults that they are invited to come over to the house tonight. I don't want you all to think that I'm some great, generous person. I have a very definite ulterior motive in asking them to come over tonight. I need help decorating for Christmas. Christy had about 8 million tubs of Christmas decorations, and there's no way I can possibly sort through all of it myself. In fact, it's going to be a two-day operation, so when you all get back from Thanksgiving, we'll have to finish it all up, but at least we can get started tonight. So that's the reason I'm asking them to come over. It's a great time of the year, Thanksgiving, and then Christmas right after that. It's a joyous time to be together with family, time to be thankful. As John said, we as Christians have reason to be thankful, especially on the first day of the week, but it's also a good time to spend with family. And on the Jewish calendar, this time of year is also a very joyous time of the year. Although, if you knew the history and background of the Jewish festival that takes place in December, you would have a hard time imagining that it could have turned out to be such a happy time. In the time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, when Alexander the Great died, he did not have a son, an heir, a successor. So his kingdom was split up among his generals, four of them. One of them was in the region of Syria, just north of the land of Israel. And he decided that it was going to be his mission to civilize and to turn into proper Greeks the barbarian Jews who lived to the south. So he invaded. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, the appearing of God. The Jews began to call him Antiochus Epimenes, the madman. And he very much tried to stamp out Judaism in his day and time. He prohibited Sabbath day observance. He prohibited circumcision. He tried to impose new food laws in direct violation to the Jewish custom. And most egregious of all, in 167 in December, he marched into the temple and had a pig offered on the altar in the temple, thus desecrating it in about the most horrible way you can imagine. But you can also imagine that a proud and patriotic people like the Jews wouldn't take this lying down. And sure enough, opposition groups began to form to oppose this Greek invasion. One of the families who led this revolt against the Greek invasion had a son named Judas who was such a powerful and effective warrior, he was given a nickname in Aramaic, the Maccabee. In English, the Hammer. He was Judas the Hammer. So if you're an old school pro wrestling fan, you remember Greg the Hammer Valentine. Well, this was Judas the Hammer, Maccabee. And in fact, the Maccabees and their allies were successful in eventually driving the Greeks out of Israel. In 3 years, almost to the day, in December of 164, were able to retake the temple and cleanse and purify it and rid it of all of the abominations that the Greeks had brought into it. That rededication of the temple then came to be an annual holiday. And the word for dedication in Aramaic is the word Hanukkah. And that's where the Feast of Hanukkah comes from. It's not one of the feasts recorded in the law because, as I said, the events that triggered it rose in the time between the Testaments. It's more like one of our holidays in America. It's a quasi-religious slash political holiday in which the people joyously commemorate the time of their liberation from foreign oppression. And it is that time of the year that we're going to read about tonight in the Gospel of John in the 10th chapter, because John tells us in verse 22 that at that time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. As you can imagine, this is not only a festive time of the year, but it's a time of the year in which patriotic fervor could certainly be at quite an interest. And if there was ever a time when people might be interested in claimants to the throne of David, claimants to be the Messiah, this is one of those occasions. So from that standpoint, it's no surprise that one of the two big issues that are going to be raised in what we're going to study tonight, one of the two big questions about Jesus, is the question posed to him by the Jewish leaders in verse 24. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So tonight we're going to look at two issues that are raised about the identity of Jesus. One of them is in here in chapter 10 and verse 24. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. The other one we will see down later in the chapter in verse 36 is Jesus, the Son of God. Two issues. Are you the Messiah and are you the Son of God? Well, so it says in verse 22 that it was winter, which of course it would be winter for them, just like December is winter for us. And it says in verse 23 that Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, maybe to escape the cold, breezy air. Instead of being in the outer or the open courtyard, he goes up into Solomon's portico. Apparently, that's where everybody was yesterday at the pool. I went to the pool, got in the pool yesterday, and there was nobody around. I had it all to myself. So I guess all you Floridians were at Solomon's colonnade here, trying to escape the breezy air. This actually turns out to be, if you remember in the book of Acts, a place where the early Christians met two different times, once in Acts 3 and once in Acts 5. It says that the Christians gathered here in this area. And who knows, maybe it's because of this memory and association that this is where Jesus would often teach. So here's our question in verse 24. The Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, on one hand, Jesus has not come right out and said that he's the Messiah to the Jewish rulers. He has come right out and said it a couple of times in the Gospel of John, but it hasn't been to them. Do you remember who the two people are to whom Jesus is the most plain and straightforward about his messianic identity? One of them is in chapter 4 when he's talking to the woman at the well in Samaria. And he responds to a statement of her about what will happen when the Christ comes. And he says to her, "I who speak to you am he." And then the other person is the guy we studied about last week in John chapter 9, the blind man. When in John 9:35, Jesus asks, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe?" Jesus said to him, "You've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Isn't that interesting that the people that Jesus is the most open to with regard to his identity is not the Jewish religious elite, it's not the chief priest, it's not the Sanhedrin council, it's the woman at the well of Samaria and this blind man, formerly blind man, in John chapter 9. Now, having said that, it isn't exactly that Jesus hasn't given any indication as to who he is. And that's what he's going to bring to their attention in his response. In verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you." Now, how did Jesus tell them? "And you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep." In other words, if you really had eyes to see and ears to hear, then it would be obvious, it would be evident on the basis of the works that I'm doing, that I am in fact the Messiah. That's how Jesus has told them. He's told them not in word, but in deed. He's told them because he's doing works that the Father gave him. Let me just remind you, this is how Jesus customarily talks about his miracles. Could you go back to chapter 5? This was the story of the healing of the lame man in the temple in Jerusalem that we studied a few weeks ago. And in John chapter 5, I just want to remind you that Jesus says in verse 36, John 5:36, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Jesus wasn't just randomly picking out, you know, amazing deeds to do just to be flashy and exciting. There is a specific agenda that's been set forth for him. It's been set forth by the Father, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Last week, when I talked with you about the healing of the blind man, I pointed out a couple of places in the Old Testament where the Lord said, "Someday I'm going to heal the blind," just to illustrate to you that the agenda's already been set. Could I take you back to one more passage? We didn't look at this one last week. Go back to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. We sometimes talk about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, but you may remember that that song in Isaiah 53 is actually one of four songs about a servant in the book of Isaiah. The first one is found here in chapter 42. And it starts like this. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. In other words, he's not self-promoting. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Now then, verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who stretched out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations. Notice verse 7. To open the eyes that are blind. So the point that I want you to see is that the prophets spell out by God's instruction the sorts of things that the Messiah, God's servant, will do when he comes. So when Jesus says, look, I've already told you who I am, what he means is, look at what the prophet said. What did the Father promise his anointed one would do when he comes? That's exactly what I'm doing. So believe on the basis of those works. But of course, they are resistant to belief in Jesus, which is the problem. So go back now with me to John chapter 10 and look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. There are people who are responsive to Jesus, like the woman at the well in John 4, like the blind man in John 9. But there are people who refuse to respond, which just shows that they are not of the flock of Jesus. And then look at verses 28 and 29. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, I suppose I need to make a comment on what this passage doesn't mean. I'm much more interested in trying to explain what I think passages do mean, but I do think that there is a time to explain what passages do not mean. There are some people who believe that what the Bible teaches is that once you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you are given by him the gift of salvation, that there is nothing that you can ever do to lose the gift of salvation. Sometimes the shorthand for this belief is once saved, always saved. As a matter of fact, what some of them would even say is even if you renounce your faith in Jesus, God will not take away the gift of salvation. That's how absolutely secure you are. And one of the primary passages that's used to support the idea that once you believe, you can never be lost, regardless of what you choose to do, is this passage here in John chapter 10 and verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. But is Jesus promising here that once you believe, it is never possible under any circumstances for you to lose your faith? That's not what he's promising. What Jesus is indeed promising here is the security of the believer. But nothing in what this passage tells us even remotely suggests that if you choose to no longer listen to the shepherd, if you choose to no longer follow the shepherd, and if you choose to leave the shepherd's hand, that you're still automatically guaranteed salvation. And that's not just simply my understanding of this passage. I could show you an example of an understanding of this passage by this dude who lived back, you know, a gazillion years ago. Even older than Dave Willis. And I'm only saying that because Dave made fun of me how fat I am the other night. So it's just an eye for an eye. Isn't that what, that's what Jesus said right here? So, all right. So anyhow, here's what Origen wrote in the 3rd century. He says, no one snatches us away from his hands, according to what's said in the gospel according to John. Yet it is not written that just as no one snatches us away, no one also falls from his hand. In other words, what Jesus said is no one can snatch us out of his hand. But that's not the same as saying we can't fall out of his hand. For one who is self-determined is free. And I say, no one will snatch us away from the hand of God. No one can take us, but we are able to fall from his hands if we are negligent. That's exactly right. Now, you remember, I hope, from the sermon this morning, that Jesus does warn that there are people who are trying to snatch us away. Remember, he talked about the thief and the robber who try to sneak in and steal. And he, in another part, talked about the wolf that tries to destroy. Yes, what Jesus is promising here is that in his hands we are safe and secure, and no external force can ever come and take us out of his hand. But that's not the same thing as saying that we can't choose at some point to renounce our own faith, to choose not to follow the shepherd. As a matter of fact, we've probably all known people who have made that very choice, who, like a sheep, has gone astray, have chosen to turn away from the good shepherd and no longer follow him. All right, so I wanted to comment to you tonight on what this passage does not mean. It is not promising once saved, always saved, in the way that people typically think. But it would sure be a mistake to make that the primary point of those verses. Here's the primary point of these verses. The good shepherd is so amazing that he can promise us eternal life. That he can promise us that in his hand we will never perish. That he is so strong and powerful that there is no enemy, there is no threat so compelling that it could ever overpower him and snatch us away. And so, on the one hand, while I want to make the point that there is security for the believer, and if you renounce your faith, there is no promise of salvation, on the other hand, what I really want to emphasize is there is security for the believer. That in the hands of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, there is no one that can ever come and take you away from him. If you were to make the tragic decision to leave him, given what he's promising here, eternal life, that you will never perish, what a horrible decision that would be to stray away from him and listen to somebody else. So just as I don't want people to be misled about what this passage says, at the same time, my experience has been among most of the people I've gone to church with in my life, the issue they're dealing with is not the thought that they can't lose their salvation, it's the thought that they can't keep their salvation. And I want you to know, if you will keep following the Good Shepherd, if you will keep listening to the Good Shepherd, if you will stay in his hand, you can be saved and saved eternally. That's the promise that Jesus gives us here. Now, if you notice, in verses 28 and 29, Jesus draws a very strong parallel between himself and the Father. Do you see this language in verse 28? I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And then verse 29, my Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. They can't be snatched out of my hand. They can't be snatched out of the Father's hand. It's almost like the Son and the Father are working in cahoots with each other. That's exactly right. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. So the hand of God and the hand of the Son together are keeping us safe and secure. And so part of what John means here is that the Father and Son are one in the sense of their shared work together to keep the sheep secure. But there's much more going on here beneath the surface. When Jesus says that he and the Father are one, he means something more than simply that they're really a good team that can really, at times, work well together. And we know that because of the very first verse of this gospel. You remember what it says? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In this unfathomable mystery, what John is saying is there is a sense in which, on the one hand, the Word is God, identical to God, and at the same time, distinct from God and in relation with God. And the only way we know to say that is the Word was with God and is God. So now when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, when read in light of the very opening verse of the gospel, there's a much deeper claim here than simply pretty good teamwork. It's a much bigger claim than that, that he and the Father are one as the Word who is God is with God. And no wonder, on the basis of that kind of claim, the Jews respond like this in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. Remember, that's how Jesus always characterizes his miracles. They're works given him from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They got the point that when Jesus was claiming, I and the Father are one, there is a deeper point about the very being of the Son and Father that he's making here. And it's not the first time he's made such a point. Let me review with you a couple of passages here in the Gospel of John, all right? So, go back to chapter 5 here again. Back to the story of the healing of the lame man. You remember the day Jesus healed the lame man was the Sabbath day, right? And when the usual suspects murmur and complain about that, here's how Jesus defends himself. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who'd healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting him, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father's working, and I'm working. Now, what Jesus is saying is, I have a right to do what I want to do because I'm doing what the Father's doing. I'm a colleague of the Father, almost like I'm a co-worker with the Father. And at that kind of language, verse 18 says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself what? Equal with God. And then let me show you the other place where this happens. This is in chapter 8. In chapter 8. At the end of his dispute with the Jews about who's the offspring of Abraham versus the children of Abraham, Jesus says in verse 56, John 8, 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Which we all know. That's the name that God reveals himself to Moses with at the burning bush. Who should I say is sending you? I am has sent you. Jesus here is identifying himself with God, the Father, and notice the response. Verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went away into the temple. So now for a third time, Jesus has given a teaching which clearly identifies himself as of the same being of the Father, and as a result of that, the people intend to put him to death for blasphemy. Now then, notice Jesus' response starting at verse 34. Because this response of Jesus is going to take us to another identification. And that is Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Now, I've got bad news for you, and I've got good news for you. Which do you want first, the good news or the bad news? Bad, okay, Dean says the bad. I like that. Get the bad out of the way first. All right, so here's the bad news. I have no idea what the passage means that Jesus is about to quote from. I'll tell you what the ideas are. I've got no idea what he means. Here's the good news. It doesn't make any difference. Because the big point he's going to make is obvious and clear. All right? So let's look at the bad news first. Look at John chapter 10 and verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, quote, I said you are gods, end quote. Now, if you're thinking, wait a minute, where in the world does the law say this? I don't remember it. All I remember is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's one God. Where in the world does the law talk about gods, plural? Well, Jesus is using the word law in the broad sense of instruction, and in particular, he's referring to a passage from the book of Psalms. So let me show you this passage that I have no idea what it means. Well, there's a lot of those, actually. I'll show you one tonight, all right? So look back at Psalm 82. Psalm 82. That reminds me, one time when I was up in Nashville, I did a sermon series that I called Mistakes I've Made in Preaching. And one of the smart aleck teenagers said, "How long is this series going to last?" You know, all right. So I just did four lessons, all right. So this is one of many passages I don't understand, I should say. So Psalm 82 starts out like this. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And then he asks a question to these gods in this council. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Now, who are these gods? Well, I can tell you what the Jews have traditionally suggested. Several different interpretations. Some people think they are literally gods like Chemosh and Baal and Ashtoreth, the gods of the nations, being pictured as, you know, lesser beings that God is calling to account and judging. Others have thought maybe they are angels, but they are evil, obviously, angels, maybe in cahoots with these foreign gods, and that's who he's talking about. Other people think he's talking about the judges of Israel, who God appointed to be his representatives, and in that sense, they're sort of, you remember how when Moses is making his excuse that he can't talk well, and he says, you'll be God to Aaron, and Aaron will be your spokesman to the people. So God in the sense of a representative. So the gods of the people are the judges of the people. And some of the Jews even think that it's the nation as a whole, like at Mount Sinai, that God was inviting to be a part of his life and then rebelled. It's a very difficult passage. What ends up happening, though, in the psalm in verse 6 is judgment against them. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. All right, so now that's the bad news. I don't really know what any of that means. All right, but here's the good news. It's clear what Jesus' point is. So go back to John 10. So he raises this passage. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Now then, verse 35. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. In other words, you can't set this aside. We all agree this is true. This is what Jesus said. God, somewhere in the Old Testament, uses the word gods to describe people he's talking to. Then, do you say of him of whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So here's the point, and it's really simple. You can see what Jesus is saying. Here's this passage, obscure, peripheral from our point of view for sure. But it's a passage you believe is true. And in that passage, God refers to someone or something as gods, and you would never complain about it. Now, if you don't have a problem with that, how could you possibly have a problem with the one true and unique and authentic Son of God that God consecrated and sent into the world to carry out his mission? If you don't have a problem with the lesser, you certainly shouldn't have a problem with the greater. That's the point that Jesus is making. He's calling himself the Son of God. Now, I've used this illustration in a previous sermon. I'll just remind you of it. The phrase Son of God is actually multi-layered. There's a lot going on in this phrase. It's like Christy has one of those matryoshkas, those Russian nesting dolls. So this is always my illustration here at this point. Seeing how they work, you pop one open and there's another one. You pop it open, there's another one. Pop another, there's, all right? And I have one a friend of mine gave to me. I love it because it's Yeltsin and then Gorbachev and then Brezhnev and then Stalin and Zelensky. So I kind of like that for history's sake. All right, so anyway, there's a lot of layers here. Adam is the son of God, according to Luke's genealogy. There's a sense in which all human beings, by virtue of being creations of God, are sons, daughters of God. So humanity, in that sense, can be called children of God. And then, you shrink it down, there's the nation of Israel. God says in Exodus 4, Moses, you go tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. So the nation of Israel is like the Son of God. Pop that one open, and then David and his lineage. God promises David in 2 Samuel 7, here's what my promise. There's always going to be one of your offspring on the throne, and I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. But then you get to the most condensed form of the Son of God. And it is the Son of the Father who is like his Father, who is equal to his Father, who is of the same essence as his Father, the Word who is with God and is God. And all of those layers are at play here when Jesus calls himself the Son of God. Now then, he gives supporting evidence, verse 37, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, don't believe me, like Father, like Son, right? But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. That oneness, you see, is not just simple teamwork, it is in their fundamental being they are interconnected with each other. But again, it says, they sought to arrest him, and he escaped from their hands. Now, if you think about it, chapters 7, 8, 9, 10 that we've studied over the last few months sort of been kind of depressing because chapter 7 tells us his own family didn't believe in him. Everywhere Jesus begins to teach, there's division. The Jewish leadership doesn't believe him. The blind man does, but his own family disowns him. It just seems like there's a lot of disbelief. It sure would be great, wouldn't it, here on the cusp of Thanksgiving week, if we could just get a little glimmer of good news. So, good friends, I draw your attention to the last few verses of this chapter. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. Now, do you remember what John said about this man at this particular place in the area beyond the Jordan? You can remind yourself by going back to chapter 1 and reading what John says in chapter 1 and verse 26. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Jesus goes back to that same area, and these people say, hey, you know, John, he didn't do signs, but I'll tell you what, he was a prophet because when he said it, it was true, and sure enough, somebody did come along whose hand sandals he was not worthy to untie. Somebody who calms storms and heals the sick and raises the dead and can give sight to the blind. And it says in verse 42, many believed in him there. Hey, that's pretty good. Yeah, we've had a lot of opposition and rejection and even attempted murder in Jerusalem. But you know, sometimes you got to leave Jerusalem and you need to go beyond the Jordan when you teach the gospel. That's the thing I want you to think about tonight. A lot of times we have in our mind the person we think of as the ideal prospect to teach the gospel to. And it's somebody who has been immersed for decades in a particular religious dogma or tradition. I just got to tell you, that's not been my experience, the best people to try to reach with the gospel. Just like it wasn't Jesus' best experience in Jerusalem. I'll tell you the people that I find who are the most respondent, it's the people on the other side of the Jordan River, so to speak. There are the people like the woman at the well, the people like the blind man, the people who realize they have no status to lose, the people who more than anyone are willing to understand just how much they need the gospel. And because they don't have a lot of preconceptions and because they don't have a lot of status that they're trying to preserve, when somebody comes along and teaches them the truth, they believe. And maybe tonight, somebody here is in that situation. You have heard the gospel, the truth about who Jesus is, and you've decided that you want to believe. And we'd love to help you do that. We'd love for you to come and listen to the Good Shepherd's call and to become a part of his flock. We'd love for you to be baptized into Christ, be raised to new life, and then help us to find a way to help you remain faithful and committed to him. And if you want to do that, why don't you let us know while we stand and sing.